Okay, well, we're going to go ahead and continue in our study this week. And we're in point number 38 out of 40. Let me do a little adjusting of some lights here. Myself out of camera view to turn that one off. And I think I'll also turn this one off over here. I didn't double check or think about the view of the screen. Okay, well, hopefully that makes that a little bit more readable for you guys here in the room. Okay, so our title slide here, point number 38, so we've had a lot. Hopefully the overview of these points helps us to kind of get a feel for major points in the Scriptures. So we've been in the New Testament now. We had Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as the first four points of the New Testament. And so the four Gospels, and then we had three individuals, Paul ministering to the Gentiles, Peter ministering to the Jews, and then Philip ministering to the Samaritans as the next three points. So that's 7 points that we've done in the New Testament. There are 10 total. And so then we when we got into the Apostle Paul, in a sense we're kind of in the second point on Paul. Paul was the apostle to the circumcision, that is to the Gentiles. But now we have, focus a little bit, we'll go to our, this next slide here, the Pauline epistles, point number 38. I see us doing this lesson in two parts. We're not going to finish it today, but we'll take a look at many parts of the Pauline epistles. Yeah, let's go to our next slide entitled New Testament Epistles. Of course, an epistle is a letter, so we don't use that word very much these days. That I know of. Outside of church, I don't really hear anyone use that word. That'd be interesting if we did. Gotten any Christmas epistles this year? Christmas cards, you know, letters, epistles. I don't think we use that much. I'd be curious to know if anyone uses that outside a discussion of scriptures. I'm not sure. I don't know that I would have heard of it except for church, you know. So, New Testament epistles. Well, for the purposes of memorization, we could go with a 9-4-9 scheme that one commentator points out, but you got to kind of fudge it a little bit there. Because the book of Revelation isn't really an epistle. It's not a letter written to anyone in particular. But for purposes of memorization, to just have that 9-4-9 there, it could be helpful. Excuse my voice there. I'm trying to clear my throat, and it's slow to do so. You know what? They're still hiding here. Excuse me for a moment there. That's what sometimes happens when I haven't used my voice that much in the day. I've been up for a while, but done, you know, more reading and looking at things, but haven't talked a lot. All right, the 9-4-9 pattern. The epistles, as we see on our slide here, could be categorized this way. Letters that were written to churches, that's our first nine. Thank you. Letters that were written to either pastors or individuals, and letters that were none of the above, just kind of general epistles, as we call them here. Some of the epistles were written from prison, so we'll come across that later today. We sometimes refer to them as prison epistles, but being in prison doesn't affect the topic of the epistle. It just happens to be where Paul was at when he was writing them. And so we're going to go ahead and get into this today. But what we're going to do, if we go to our next slide here, we'll see what we're going to focus on today. The church epistles that Paul wrote. Because not all of the epistles are written by Paul, but many of them are. Paul is the predominant writer, you know, of the New Testament. You know, maybe perhaps approximately half the books being written by him of the 27 books that are in the New Testament. Okay, so we're going to take a look at just these today. The same commentator that proposed the 9-4-9 pattern, helping us to remember 9 church epistles, 4 that were written to pastors or individuals. That, by the way, is Pastor Timothy, Pastor Titus, and then to Philemon, an individual, about his runaway slave Onesimus and how to be reconciled and receive him back as a brother in Christ. And then, of course, you have the 9, well, really the 8 general epistles tacking on Revelation to make it a nice even 9. So these Pauline church epistles, the same commentator that proposed that 9-4-9 pattern, points out something. I think it's kind of interesting. I don't like to make too much of things like this. Let me back that up. Let me say that differently. I'm going to use an example of that's in the Christmas story. Am I a wise man? Well, in the sense that we think of the wise men during the Christmas story, I would not put myself in their category, the wise men. They figured out something I don't think I would have seen. They figured out that the star that they saw from the east, which probably means over in the area of like modern-day Iraq or possibly Iran, this would have probably been Jews that had, they were descendants of those that had been carried away in captivity. And so since the Jews were carried away into captivity both to Babylon, when they were the dominant world power, and then later Persia, which is modern-day Iraq and Iran, these were probably Jews that were over there and were studying the scriptures. And here are these wise men who figure out something from the Bible that I wouldn't have figured out. They read a single solitary verse about a star rising out of Jacob. And when they saw this star in the sky, they put two and two together and figured out that this was a special star about the Messiah. And so they went traveling long distance from the east, going over to, and they went to Jerusalem, and they're going to try to find the Messiah. Now, I don't know if they made certain assumptions about the Messiah, such that others had figured out what they had figured out. They went to the leader there in the area, Herod, and said, "Hey, where is he?" Well, Herod didn't know anything about that. Of course, Herod was not a godly ruler. He was a man who I think would not have been learned too much about studying the scriptures and figuring those things out. Jeff? Yeah, I'm not sure that if they did or not. The Bible. Yeah. So there is. Yeah, and I think the cutting off referring, to the timing of his death, and yeah, they could have, because there is prophecy in there. And maybe that is it. The Bible doesn't say what other passages of Scripture might have helped them draw these conclusions. But they were wise men. Okay. Well, maybe perhaps the writer of the commentary that I'm referring to, his name is John Phillips. And he has an extensive commentary series that's pretty popular. So John Phillips perhaps sees something I would not have seen. And that is looking at a verse in 2 Timothy. So I'm trying to remember here. Yeah, I put up part of it on the screen here. That all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And then he says for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. It goes on to say for instruction in righteousness. The next verse, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So he says, you know what? We could take those verses for doctrine, for reproof, and for correction and use those to outline the books that are the church epistles. Okay, I'm going to go to our next slide and show how that works. But before I click on that, I look here again for doctrine, which the word doctrine just means instruction, teaching. I guess teaching is a good word, although that's pretty much the same as instruction. For doctrine, for reproof, when you are corrected, maybe not doing something you should be, correction, reproof. So we have reproof for practical failures, correction for doctrinal error. Let's call them ABC. Okay, now let's go to our next slide. The Pauline Church Epistles. Okay, the book of, now this is the order that they are in the Bible. We have, if we were to say the books of the Bible, New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. That's the order they're in the Bible. And it's kind of an interesting thought that John Phillips points out is Romans is a book on doctrine, followed by a book on practical failures in the city of Corinth amongst the Christians there, and then the book of Galatians correcting some doctrinal errors, and then the pattern repeats. Then you get another book that's really a doctrinal book, followed by a book of correcting some practical failures, followed by a book, Colossians, that is correcting doctrinal error, and then followed by a book that has a lot of teachings again. That's an interesting thought. I'm not going to make a lot more of it than that, but I think, nonetheless, we know that a lot of the scriptures are given to us for teaching and to help us with our failures, and to help us with our belief problems. Okay, so we certainly know that that's true. Okay, well, we're going to go ahead and dive then into the Pauline epistles today. So this is the goal today. We're going to be looking at the Pauline epistles. Today we're going to look at the church epistles. So we're going to look at those books that are up there. So fasten your seatbelts. Okay. Jonathan should be good at this. He's always fastening his seatbelts because he's still into amusement parks, big time. So, got to fasten those seatbelts because you're in for a ride. Okay. And there's going to be a lot of whoop-de-doos and drops and dips and, all of that. Actually, what we're going to do with this is we're going to go through all of these books. Okay. And so that's a lot. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, of course we had that 9 books of the New Testament, kind of just getting a feel for them. Well, if I'm going to cover 9 books of the New Testament, and I'm going to do it in approximately a half an hour, then I've got about 4 minutes per book, and that's actually would take me more than half an hour to do. So strap on your seatbelts. Here we go. Let's go to our first one here. The book of Romans, and we did an extensive study in Romans earlier this year going into last year. And so what we're going to try to look at especially is what are the themes of these books? So, and perhaps in many cases, are there some key verses that we could look at? Well, here are some of the themes that we have on our slide here, that man is guilty without excuse. Well, Romans 3:10 and 3:23, by the way, let me pause that before I start reading here. I forgot to highlight the top title there, right below Romans, The Mystery of Christ's Cross. So a lot of the book of Romans, a lot of that doctrinal teaching really is on salvation and our relationship with God. And there, it's not exclusively those things. We're going to see that, there's information also on how to live victorious as a Christian, amongst other things. But I'm going to highlight some of the key ones that have to do with our salvation. Okay, so the first point up there is man is guilty and without excuse. I'd like to take a look at these points from the perspective of what people often call the Romans Road. And so the Romans Road to salvation is a play on words because the Roman Empire was known for its extensive, well-built road systems. But it can be a helpful tool in witnessing. So we want to share the gospel with someone else. If we memorize the Roman roads, there's some key verses there that help highlight the gospels. You might try one idea, and this only helps if you actually have a Bible handy or if you put the note somewhere else. And that's having it, if you have a Bible handy, if you were to write in the Bible where to go for the Romans Road, you might try it this way. If you could just remember the first place to go to, and a good starting point is Romans chapter 3, verse 10, and I'll read that to you, then I'll tell you what to write next to the verse. Okay, Romans 3:10, this is, has to do with our first point here. All are guilty. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And so there's a second verse that goes with that. Well, in your Bible, you could, right next to that verse, you could just write down the next reference, Romans 3:23. So you go to Romans 3:10, you read that verse, you're sharing that with someone, and then right next to that's the next reference. Okay, now we're going to go to Romans 3:23. It's just down in that chapter. For all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. So that's one of the things that Paul teaches in Romans. Everyone is a sinner. And we have our next point on the slide. God forgives freely and forever. Well, in Romans 6:23, so you could have that as the next verse. Write that in your Bible right next to 3:23. For the wages of sin is death. Okay, it's what we earn. So when you earn wages, I don't know, any of you work for free? Yeah, you'd have to be wealthy to do that because you don't have the option. Yeah, that's true. Sometimes there you don't get paid to work. You pay to do the work, like going and buying supplies and things to get the job done. Yeah. Romans 6:23, what you earn, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. So hints at the second part, which is going to be this next verse, God forgives freely and forever, but it starts off with there's a penalty of that. Man is guilty without excuse, and there's a punishment that comes from that. And then Romans 5:12, well, 6:23, the second part, starts to hint at God forgives freely and forever. Romans 5:12 continues that theme. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, because it's the punishment, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. But it says there again that one man, sin entered in the world. Okay. So God has provided a way of salvation, Romans 5:8. God shows or commends his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so Jesus is brought in as the payment of sin, and that's how God shows he loves us. So, verse 9, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And then finally, Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so we have these verses as highlighting the theme of Romans, that a man is guilty, we're in trouble, we've got a punishment coming, but God is willing to forgive that and has provided the solution. He's provided the payment of sin's penalty. And so God is willing to do that. But as we learn in Romans and as we learn elsewhere in Scripture, it's not just automatic. God offers it as a gift, but we have to accept it. All right, then we'll go to our next book in our series. Feel free to stop me with any questions or comments. But we'll take a look at 1 and 2 Corinthians with the themes that are in this one. So remember, this is a, and I put in parentheses after each book's title, this one, it says reproof. Okay, well, the books of Corinthians were written to the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth was populated by a group of people that had a lot of personal failures. In fact, the town of Corinth had a lot of failures. This was a wealthy city in the Roman Empire. I think at one point, I believe it was conquered by the Romans under Julius Caesar. So a lot of it was destroyed, but then rebuilt. And so it was rebuilt as an important port. In some ways, maybe you could almost, since we live here in California, you could almost think of it as like the San Francisco of the Roman Empire. A port city that had importance enough that it's been rebuilt. You know, San Francisco, after the earthquake in 1906, they rebuilt it. And all the fires that took place on that. The location right there was important. Same with Corinth. Its location is right there near the isthmus that connects the lower part of Greece with the upper part of Greece, that Peloponnesian peninsula. And so it was important geographically, somewhat like San Francisco. It also had a lot of immorality, wealth mixed with carnal desires. It's not anything new. When when mankind does not love God and gives in to his own temptations to gratify the flesh in whatever way they want, then if you combine that with the money to be able to do so, you can get a lot of wicked activity. So I'm thinking when people are poor with limited resources, then a lot less wickedness happens. Doesn't mean they're not wicked, but I was kind of thinking right now of a lot of ancestors of mine that I looked up on, because I've done a little bit of genealogy stuff on Ancestry.com just for the fun of it. And looking back, one thing I can gather, I think, especially on, actually it's more true on my mom's side of the family, there were a lot of poor farmers. Of course, that surprised me that much because of the history of our country, there's a lot of poor farmers. And so they kept moving westward. I guess that shouldn't surprise me because here I am in California, so I had to get here somehow. I was born here, so somehow my ancestors got over here. Well, they kept moving state to state as new lands opened and a chance to go try to get your own farm. And seemed like that. Seemed like each generation moved a little bit further west. Well, I think you're so busy working, I don't know that they got involved in heavy-duty sinful activity. But one of my ancestors, I think it was my great-grandmother, my mom's grandma, talked about when the family got a farm, and she was a teenager at the time, they got a farm in Utah, that her fun days ended. It was just work, 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 just trying to make the farm survive and not starve to death as a farm family. And well, Corinth wouldn't have been like that. It would have been more like San Francisco if you had a lot of concentration of wealth. And of course, they did in the history of San Francisco with the gold rush and people making money out here. And then once that kind of ended, though, there was that wealth. You had the possibility of wealth from a port city. And so it was with Corinth. The Christians there got wrapped up in some of the wickedness. And I think that's not uncommon for Christians to be influenced by the culture in which they live. Unfortunately, I kind of wish it wasn't that way. I think perhaps sometimes it's because Christians get a little careless and lax in their own personal walk with the Lord and don't spend time concentrating on that like they should. Therefore, they often adopt the values and the thinking patterns of people around them because you're going to be influenced by something. So if you're not taking the time to be influenced by the Word of God to direct your thinking, then you can be influenced by something. Of course, many of these were Christians who were new Christians. And so perhaps as they got saved and God started creating in them new creatures, as he says he does, then perhaps they got careless in making sure they were continuing to grow. So Paul addresses these things that are on our slide here. There were divisions in the church. There were discipline problems. There were difficulties. There were disbeliefs. So what I'm going to do here is just read to you some key verses, and you'll hear these different themes show up in these verses. But the verses aren't necessarily just about the problems. Many times he's giving them teaching about what to do about it. What were the solutions? What should be going on? So I'll start in 1 Corinthians 3:3. It says, "For ye are yet carnal," carnal referring to the flesh. You're guided by your own fleshly desires, he's saying. "For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions," are you not carnal? Are you not being driven by the natural desires of your flesh? "And walk as men." You're not walking in the Spirit. That's 1 Corinthians 3:3. 1 Corinthians 6:19. "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price?" Well, it's true of us. Okay, we are not our own. Okay, therefore, because of that, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Because that's how we ought to be living and not being guided by our own fleshly desires, okay, but being guided by God. Okay, so then you get in 1 Corinthians 10:31, continuing that theme. "Wherefore, Wherefore, therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. All right, some other verses that have some various teachings that you can kind of see would not just tell people what they shouldn't be doing, but, you know, some guidance on what to do. One point in 1 Corinthians 12:7 points out that the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. So we ought to be taking advantage of the fact that God's Holy Spirit will help us in our Christian growth. But we've got to make sure we don't quench the Spirit, as we're told elsewhere in the New Testament. In chapter 13, verse 4, the chapter that has we call the love chapter, has a lot of information on this needing to be a part of our Christian walk. Of course, when we think about the two greatest commandments, love God and love others, this should characterize us. So it gives a description there in chapter 13 of what love is. For sake of time, I won't read the description, but real love has, it looks a certain way, and not always what people call love is not always love. So that chapter gives a description of what real love is like. And then in chapter 15, verse 3, says, I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and he was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. And so there's some teaching there on Christ and how we need to be dependent on him. All right, let's see, some other verses here that come up in 2 Corinthians. Our success as a Christian depends upon God, so we're going to continue kind of the thought on Christ and being Christ-focused. Are we yielded to God? 2 Corinthians 3:5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Okay, 2 Corinthians 3:18 mentions that we are all changed into the image of Christ by the Spirit of the Lord. So we need God's help in this. We need God's grace, his help, his enablement. Okay? And so then 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Jesus was made sin on our behalf. He took our place on the cross and paid the punishment of sin. Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God. So encouragement to live righteously, not in the failures that the Corinthian church was living in. And so then some other examples of what to do. Bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So not just what we're doing, but our thinking patterns. Okay, that was 1 Corinthians 10, verse 5. Then in 13, verse 4, for we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God. Now, there in that first part, it said he was crucified through weakness. In a sense, some people could probably point, so it looks like Christ lost that battle. Appears to be weak, but he humbly submitted himself to death. Here he says, we are also weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God. So just as God gave the ultimate victory through that seemingly, like Jesus was killed, crucified, God can give us power to live the Christian life successfully. Okay, then we're going to go to our next book. Again, I can't see who's online. For anyone that came in here, let me catch you up to speed that we're surveying the Gospels, the New Testament a little bit. Okay, so we've had 7 points of the New Testament in our 40-point series that we've done so far: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Then we talked about Peter and Philip and Paul as apostles of different groups. But on Paul, we're doing a second part, which is the Pauline epistles, and that's point 38 of our study. The 8th point of the New Testament out of 10. In the Pauline epistles, we're going to divide it up into two Sundays. And today we're going to focus on just the church epistles. And so the first one was Romans. So what did God through Paul write to the church that was in Rome, thus Romans? Then what did he write to the group of Christians that were at the church in the city of Corinth? Thus we have 1 and 2 Corinthians 2 that were written there. Now how about Galatia? Does anyone know where the city of Galatia is? A trick question. It's not a city. That's a pretty dirty trick on my part. Galatia would be more like, if we likened it to the United States, it'd be more like, say, in a county or a region or perhaps a state. Yeah, it was a province. So Galatia is a larger area. Part of it, when you read Revelation chapters 2 and 3, some of those cities that are mentioned there, where he writes to the church that's in this city and the church of this, Laodicea and Ephesus, Thyatira, those were up in this region. So perhaps Galatia was written, you know, to some of those churches. But let's take a look at this book. I didn't forward my thing here to Galatians. Let's do that. So what are some of the themes that are in this book? We'll use some of the wording of Galatians to highlight the themes. That they were soon removed. That is, they had been grounded in truth, but now they were erring from that. They were off the truths that they should have been believing and falling for new teachers who had embraced something different, not the gospel, as was truly the gospel, but some other gospel. And they had been running well. They had been doing well, but then they were being hindered and bewitched. So we'll take a look at a few of these verses here that are on our slide, starting with 1 verse 6. I marveled that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Of course, one thing we got to realize is there's only, and I know I'm preaching to the choir here, I don't know who I'm preaching to online, but in the room here, we understand this. There's only one way of salvation. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So it's very exclusive. And so when someone goes with another gospel, the gospel literally means good news, but it's a one-word description of the good news of God's salvation. Well, you get called away from that to something else. You're not on God's salvation anymore. That's going to be a big problem. They were called into the grace of Christ. That's where they were. If you're going to be solid in the real gospel, that's a safe place to be. But then they were being persuaded and swayed away to something different than that. And so then they had been doing well. We read that in chapter 5, verse 7. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? You were on the right track, guys. You're doing so good. Who's getting you off track? What is going on up there? And then one of my favorite verses in the book of Galatians is in chapter 3. Actually, the first several verses of chapter 3. And it deals with this word bewitched, which I'm not a big fan of that particular way of translating that word. Because it sounds like witchcraft or something. There's no spells or things going on there. But who's been troubling you and causing you problems here? Okay, that you should not obey the truth. Okay, and then what I like that follows that, he says, are you so foolish, having begun in the spirit? You think you're going to be made perfect in the flesh? We understand, they understood, that when a person gets saved, it's nothing they do. It's not by their works that they are going to be saved. But somehow, someone got in their heads that if they were going to be a good Christian, they were going to become acceptable in God's sight by their good works. And he says, do you think that you began in good works? Like, then somehow you're going to continue the Christian life being acceptable to God in your good works. Okay. And it highlights something that the book of James goes into quite a bit of detail on, and that is this. faith will produce works, but works does not produce faith. So when we're accepted by God in salvation, it's not because of any good works we do, but here's the deal. Faith produces works. So you're going to do good works if you're a Christian that, as Corinthians said, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, you're going to do good works. But don't sit around thinking that, oh no, I don't know if God loves me unless I'm doing this, doing that. God loved you when you were a sinner. And then when you approached him in salvation, not deserving, he loved you and accepted you, and you became a Christian. And now when you live in the Christian life, he loves you and accepts you. It's not because you're such a wonderful person. So it's what Christ has done through us. Okay? So then we'll look at our next book here. So that for those in the room, I'm going to fly back here. I thought it was kind of an interesting potential way to do it. We're looking at the pattern in 2 Timothy 3:16 for any that are online. Looking at this verse that talks about all scripture being profitable for doctrine, reproof, and correction. And so it follows this ABC pattern where Romans is a book on doctrine, then reproof for their personal failures, and then correction in doctrinal issues. And then we start the pattern over again. Okay, so Ephesians, another doctrinal book. Okay, and so Ephesians was, as it says here, possibly a circular letter where it was written to the church at Ephesus, which is a city in kind of in that near the region of Galatia, but possibly it was going to be passed around. It's one of four prison epistles, and so. There's a lot of instruction for the body of Christ, which is the beauty of the New Testament. As Christians, we have a lot of instruction how to live the Christian life successfully. We don't have to just imagine it. God says things for us, why we need to be in the Bible so that we know how to live the Christian life successfully. How should we be living as a church? So a lot of instructions for the body of Christ on many topics. Grace and unity are two of other amongst the topics. And so I'll just read a couple things on those two topics. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, a beautiful verse for salvation, a beautiful verse to share with people in salvation. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. So it's not anything that we're doing. We're not earning that. So sometimes you'll see these themes in more than one chapter. So we saw that. Not touched on in Galatians chapter 3, but it was focusing there not so much on the grace to have faith in salvation, but there's like you already had that now. Have that, you know, depend upon that grace to live the Christian life. Don't think it's going to be your own works that's going to do it. Well, here it's focusing on salvation, for by grace are you saved through faith. It's not you, not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast, lest you can't puff your chest out. And say, oh, I'm going to heaven because I have more good works than bad works. I'm generally a good person. So I'm going to, you know, hopefully be there, be able to be in heaven. I think I'm good enough. It's not our works. So that's the grace of God. The grace of God is a great word in the New Testament. I think sometimes it's a multidimensional, maybe a little complicated word because it has different aspects to it. And so the grace of God is God's help, God's enabling, God's helping us to do things like be saved in the first place. The Bible teaches that God helps with faith, that a person can actually have faith. God draws people to himself. God opens the eyes of understanding. And so by the grace of God, we are able to be saved. Yeah, that's one verse example. Unity is another theme in here. I therefore, this is chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, I beg of you, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. What's our vocation? What's our job? Our job is to live as Christians. Well, then walk worthy of that. Live like a Christian should live. Verse 2 goes on, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another, putting up with each other. We ought to work together as Christians. There ought to be unity. Endeavoring, verse 3, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Because there is one body, one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. We're all in it together. We're all on the same team. Let's work together. Sometimes I think even churches, they have differing beliefs in certain ways. Oftentimes on topics that the scripture is not completely clear on, well, sometimes we work together because we're all going to be in heaven together someday. Doesn't mean that we want to promote or tolerate doctrinal error, as was true in Galatia. So sometimes you could have a church that doesn't have doctrinal error, say like the church of Ephesus, come alongside a church like Galatia that did have doctrinal error. Would there still be any cooperation going on between them? Paul did not give up on the Galatians, but instead instructed and tried to help them. So I don't think our unity means embrace doctrinal error or overlook it, but let's work together, especially within a community that's together in the same town, or like we are today, meeting in the same church. Okay, all right. So then let's go to our next book, Philippians. Okay, so now we have reproof here. This is the second prison epistle of the four. A theme, how to live the Christian life joyfully. And so that's a major theme. And then there's some other themes there, avoiding strife and vainglory, and some benefits of right thinking, right theology, right doctrine. Okay. I'll read a few verses from this. Here's a passage in chapter 4, verses 4 and following, on really God's desire that we have joy in the Christian walk. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your heart, or guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, honest, lovely, just, of good report, okay, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. The God of peace shall be with you. Okay? And so God desires there that we have rejoicing, thanksgiving, and peace in the Christian walk. And verse 8 there, is in part how it's going to be done. Let's get our minds focused on things that are positive, and one of the ultimate things to focus on is just trusting God. If we have a good relationship with God, we can trust Him in the midst of problems and still rejoice because we know He's in control. How about the point on strife and vainglory? Vainglory and strife, like self-seeking strife. Sometimes people argue when they're arguing and fighting. Why are they arguing and fighting? Because we have our own agenda. We don't agree with the other person. We know what we want. Okay, chapter 2, verse 3, let nothing be done through strife and vainglory, but in loneliness of mind, let each esteem or view others better than themselves. Don't always be self-centered in that vainglory, that strife. Vainglory, I mean, glorying, your own vain or vanity in yourself, and glorying in it, it's self-pride, self-conceit. Okay? Well, rather than having that mindset, think about the other person. Is one of the themes that's in here. And then the benefits of theology. Chapter 9 talks about our benefits of salvation, which is through Christ. Chapter 3, verse 9, I should say. Chapter 3, verse 10, that I may know Him. That's our sanctification, that we can become more like Christ and be sanctified. So Paul says that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. So seeking that we become Christ-like. And then service. Hey, Paul says, I'm not going to be happy that I've served Christ in the past. He says, not as though I had already attained. I'm not done yet. I haven't attained. Okay? Either we're already perfect. There's more to do. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ. Apprehend. I'm pressing ahead. I've got a goal in mind. I'm not going to give up. Okay. He says, I count not myself to have apprehended. I'm not done yet. I might have accomplished a lot, but I'm not going to say, okay, I'm done. Good enough. Says, this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. I've already accomplished things, but I'm not going to sit there and look back and say, pretty good. I'm going to take it easy now. Reaching forth unto those things which are in front of me or before, I press towards the mark. So elsewhere in Scripture, it tells us not to be weary in well-doing. And Paul had that mentality. Okay, and so then Colossians, warnings against Gnostics and Judaizers. I'll read this about the Gnostics. This would describe a certain group that had doctrinal error. So Colossians is correction on doctrinal error. And then I'll read from one commentator. The Gnostics assumed that since God is good and evil exists, and since, according to their assumption, evil is inherent in matter, so they assume the physical is evil, God, because God's good, God could not have created matter. We got to be careful here. People get themselves into trouble when they're logical. Now, we sometimes are safe when we're logical. The problem here is they had a flaw in their logic. They started with a premise that wasn't true, that matter is inherently evil. And then from that, they were very logical. If you accepted that assumption, they were very logical about it. And they thought, well, okay, if matter is evil, then God couldn't have created it because God's good. He wouldn't have created something evil. So God must have not created matter. And so it goes on to say, between God and matter, they placed a series of emanations, things that emanated out from God, spirits and angels and things. So according to Gnosticism, the first of the spirit emanated from God, and then from this one emanated another, and so on, until finally there was one far enough away from God that still had the power to create, who's the one who created evil matter. And so God then, you could disconnect and still say he's good. Well, this is not taught in scriptures. This is not truth here. And Paul addresses in the book of Colossians this error. He also addressed the error of the Judaizers. These were ones that said you had to go back and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. And he corrects that doctrinal error in here. Okay. Let's see. There's some various verses I have here just on Christian living as he was addressing these things, that in Christ we have all the fullness, we have all that we need, and then some thoughts on Christian living and that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, and so there's some encouragement along those lines. And then finally, as we close, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, now we repeat that cycle, doctrine, reproof, correction, back to doctrine. Our 9th of the 9 books, book 8 and 9 actually. And so here's some of the themes, encouragement in the midst of persecution, they're on the screen here, our points, rebuke of laziness, instructions regarding the Lord's return, encouraging spiritual unity. So here's some verses that I'll just highlight for that. Rejoice evermore. This is chapter 5, verse 16 through 18 in 1 Thessalonians. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. That's a hard thing to do when you're being persecuted. But he's encouraging them in the midst of persecution to live the Christian life successfully. It can be done. You saw Paul do it, singing in jail with a body that had been beaten. Yet he was able to rejoice, and he saw the Philippian jailer come to Christ. Victory in the midst of persecution. In everything give thanks, because God can give you victory in the midst of persecution. It's not a defeatist mentality. So let's walk by the Spirit. We can see this happen. Regarding laziness, we have a number of verses in chapter 3 that touch on this. That we basically not be weary in well-doing. Now, that's not the wording here in this part here. That comes from Ephesians, I believe. But it says not to be idle. It uses the word idleness a lot. But be industrious and not be lazy, and especially in regards... Oh, and I was wrong there. The weary in well-doing does come from verse 13, not Ephesians. But we're not to give up. We should be busy about the work of the Lord and not be lazy as Christians. And then there's some verses regarding the Lord's return. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, he said, I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, those that have already died. Okay? So he gives some information on what's going to happen to them and how the rapture is going to come and we're all going to be caught up together, including those that have already died before us. And so there's encouragement along those lines. Okay? Well, that's a quick highlighting, 9 books of the New Testament today, highlighting the themes of the different books. So we're going to then pause with the Pauline epistles there. Next week, we'll take a look at the remaining Pauline epistles, the pastoral epistles.